Please take the Bibles and turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. And this is our last time in Genesis chapter 3. And as we're looking at this particular passage, and then we'll be reading another passage from the end of the Bible, and as we'll be thinking about these things together later on, just be thinking about this, particularly to do with the last five verses of the chapter, from verse 20 to the end. That's where we'll be concentrating our attention. How does God show his grace in these verses? His undeserved kindness. Because from verse 20 to verse 24, there are four ways in which God shows his grace. And then the other question, maybe the more important question, is, do you know this? Do you know these things in your own life? So Genesis chapter 3, and we're going to read from verse 14, where God begins to punish the serpent and then the woman and the man. Genesis 3:14. This is God's word. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat from it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return." And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also from the tree of life, and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. And then if you can turn with me to the last page of the actual text of the Bible, page 1219, it's Revelation 22. I just want to read a few verses from this chapter, and we can see again the tree of life reappears. So Revelation chapter 22, and reading from verse 12 on the right hand side of the page. And this is Jesus speaking, and he says, "And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers, and sexually immoral, and murderers and idolaters, and whoever loves and practices a lie. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. And whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. Amen. May God bless to us these readings and also the preaching of his own word. And let me start today with a question. Whose fault was the sin that came into the world? Was it God's fault? Whose fault was it? Adam's and Eve's fault. Do you remember how the Lord God, and who is the Lord God? Sophia? That's right. The Lord God is Jesus. Do you remember how Jesus questions the man until he owns up and says, and I ate? And then how Jesus questions the woman until she owns up as well. The sin is their fault and they must be punished. God, Jesus, must keep his word. But what is their punishment? We read about some of that in those earlier verses. To the woman in verse 16 and to the man in verses 17 to 19. They're punished in what comes closest to them. The woman was to bear children. That will still happen. But now it will be painful. Not just when the children are born, but all through life. The man was to dig the ground, the man was to make things grow. But now the ground is going to fight against him. There will be thorns and thistles to get rid of. It will make him sweat. It will tire him out. And the happy marriage they had will now be full of fighting. In the end, their bodies, their minds will grow weak. And they will die. That's the world we all live in, isn't it? The change from those perfect surroundings in chapters 1 and 2 came about because the man and the woman broke God's one command. But although God does punish them, he doesn't crush them. His grace, his kindness, his love that they don't deserve pierces through his judgment. And that's what we're going to call this last sermon on Genesis 3. Grace pierces through judgment. It's as if God's judgment is like a big black cloak that's falling on them and falling on the world. But four different cuts have been made in the cloak so that light can come in, so that they and we can breathe. I wonder if you know about these cuts, these marks of grace in your life. Let's look at them together. The first of them is found in verse 20. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. This is the naming of the woman. Quite simply, the naming of the woman. And many, many times I've read verse 20 and simply passed over it. There seem to be more important verses in the chapter. Isn't this quite straightforward? Isn't this just telling us the name of Adam's wife? But whenever you remember what Adam said last about his wife in verse 12, and whenever you set what Adam says and does in verse 20 beside what God has just said to him in verse 19, what Adam does in verse 20 is nothing short of fantastic. In verse 12, Adam is blaming his wife for all their trouble. He's letting her face God's anger on her own. It's almost as if he's saying, I wish you hadn't given her to me at all, Lord God. But then the details of God's judgment become clear. The perfect relations between Adam and his wife have gone, but God still means them to be together. Perhaps Adam is sorry now for being so hard on his wife. Don't forget, Satan tricked her. Adam sinned with his eyes open. When you're tempted to blame somebody else, don't fall for it, because that could destroy a relationship. Rather, see how you're at fault and confess that fault, that sin, to God. Now, do you also see what God has just said to Adam? Look back to verse 19. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Adam's work will be backbreaking, and then he will die. His body will be put in the ground. And this punishment is just right. Adam gave in to his wife when he shouldn't have. And now the ground will not give in to him like it did before. Adam was taken from the ground. God made his body out of dust. And God will let his body go back to dust. The Hebrew word for ground is very close to the Hebrew for Adam. Adam is Adam. Adama is ground. We could actually call Adam dusty. And whenever God declares his punishment on Adam, Adam doesn't utter a word of complaint in verse 20. Quite unlike Cain, as we hope to see next week in the next chapter. Adam knows he deserves to die. But when he comes to name his wife, he doesn't call her death. Instead, he calls her Eve, which sounds like life or living in Hebrew. God has just said he's going to die, and yet Adam calls his wife living. Why do you think that is? Is this Adam defying God again? You've told us we're going to die, God, but I'll make sure that we're going to live. I don't think so. I don't think that's it, because we don't read of God being angry with this name. I think what Adam says, what Adam does here, comes from verse 15, which we were studying last week. Just look back at verse 15. And this is God speaking to the serpent. Adam has heard God punish the serpent by promising a man, the seed of the woman, a man who will be born of a woman. So in verse 20, Adam says to God, I believe you're going to give children to my wife and to me. I believe you're going to send a savior. I believe we're going to live. And so I call her Eve. You can see Adam putting his arms round his wife and holding her close. We have sinned against you, Lord, and we deserve to die. But you're not going to make an end of us. Through the Savior, we will live. I trust in you. Some people have even said that we could put the words by faith at the beginning of verse 20, and it will make sense. By faith, Adam called his wife's name Eve. And God is giving Adam this faith to believe in the promise of a Savior. But what about you? Do you believe this? Because of Adam's and Eve's sin, all kinds of dreadful things have come into the world, may even have come into your life. Sickness, sadness, disappointment, failure. But the Lord God has kept his promise. The seed of the woman has come. And in his life, and in his death, and in his rising from the dead, he has bruised Satan's head. Because of Adam's sin, because of your own sin, death is coming. But do you believe? Because you have bowed before Jesus, because you have asked him to forgive you, to save you, do you believe that you will go on living beyond death? That's the first slice of light through the dark cloak of judgment. The second is found in the next verse, verse 21. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Here we have the making of the tunics. The making of the tunics. This verse is very brief, but it covers a lot. The leaves that Adam and Eve sewed together wouldn't last long. So those are going to be stripped off. And that's why many people don't want to come before God. Why many people want to pretend that God doesn't even exist. They don't want to be embarrassed. They don't want to be exposed. I heard a supposedly clever man like that on the radio yesterday. He was talking about finding water on the planet Mercury, and said that it was a real possibility that they would find life in some other part of the universe. Now, by his talk, God wasn't mentioned even once. By his talk, he seemed to be trying to keep God out of his own universe. When we accept that God has made us, and that we must answer to him, it does hurt. He knows all about us, and he wants us to be honest with him. He wants us to take off our disguises so that he can deal with us as we really are. And that is not to crush us, because look what God does next. He strips off the fig leaves, and then he makes long-lasting clothes for Adam and Eve. Now that means they won't be going back to their pure and innocent state. By doing this, God is saying that sin is going to be with them. Their clothes are nothing to be proud of. Their clothes will remind them of their sin. But how kind, how gracious this is. God knows that because of sin, nakedness is now a problem. And think of all that's involved in this verse. As it says, quite matter-of-factly, these are tunics of skin. So God has to choose probably two animals he has made. We don't know which animals God chose. But sheepskin would make a warm covering. And God has to put those animals to death. This is the first death in the Bible. God is the Lord of life. He's the one who's given every one of us here life. But he's in charge of death as well. And this gives Adam and Eve a very powerful picture that will stay with them the rest of their lives. The animals have done nothing wrong. It's Adam and Eve who have sinned. Adam and Eve deserve to die, but God puts the animals to death in their place. This is the first sacrifice, the first substitution. A pure and innocent animal taking the place of impure, guilty people. And that's just what this picture shows. Something like what it would have been like. Adam and Eve now clothed in sheepskin, and there in the background you can see one of the dead sheep. That's what it cost to put those skins on their backs. And whenever we come to Genesis chapter 4, we see that Abel, the second son of Adam and Eve, knows to offer the sacrifice of an animal. Where does he learn that? Surely from his parents, who taught him and who taught his brother Cain as well about the day God put animals to death for them. Now, who did we say the Lord God is? Jesus. So when Jesus tells the serpent, with Adam and Eve listening in, about the victory of the seed of the woman, Jesus is acting as a prophet. And whenever Jesus puts the animals to death here, he's acting as a priest. He's also pointing forward to his greatest work as a priest, not killing some animal, but laying down his own life as the Lamb of God, as the final sacrifice, as the substitute for others. I don't think I'm just making this up. Let me turn you to two passages that also teach the same thing. Just keep your finger in Genesis chapter 3 and turn over to Hebrews chapter 10. It's on page 1177. Page 1177, Hebrews chapter 10. I'm just reading almost from the top of the page, verse 11 of Hebrews chapter 10. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. The hundreds and thousands of animal sacrifices in the Old Testament were no good on their own. They were all pointing forward to one final sacrifice by this one man. Who is he? Look at verse 10. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So Jesus is the one man. And what is the sacrifice? It's his own body, his own blood. But notice from verse 12, that's not the end of him. He offers the sacrifice. He takes the place of thousands of those who own up to their sin. And then he sits down at the right hand of God. Because he is man, because he is God. He is the only Savior. Is he your Savior? And the other passage is Daniel chapter 9. Just turn back in the Bible to Daniel chapter 9, page 867. Page 867. Daniel chapter 9 and verse 24, at the very bottom of the page. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the Most Holy. Don't want to go into this too deeply, but God is telling Daniel here that Jesus, who is the Most Holy One, what Jesus is going to do when he comes to earth, he will make an end of sins. He'll pay for all the sins of his people. He will bring God and man back together. He will make reconciliation. And he will bring in everlasting righteousness. In other words, he will clothe sinful people with his perfect obedience, his righteousness. That's what those tunics of skin in Genesis chapter 3 are telling us. That God the Father will make God the Son to be sin, the one who knew no sin ever, so that we might become the righteousness of God, so that we might go to be with this generous, gracious God forever and ever. Have you seen yourself as naked before God, your sins exposed to his eyes? Have you seen that God has provided a perfect sacrifice to cover your sin, to clothe you? Have you put on Christ and his righteousness? The naming of the woman, the making of the tunics. If you come back to Genesis 3, in verses 22 and 23, we have the third sign of God's love, the third time God's judgment is pierced by his grace. Verse 22, "Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also from the tree of life, and eat and live forever, therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken.'" This is the driving out from the garden. The driving out from the garden. And here, at the beginning of verse 22, Jesus is talking to the Father and to the Holy Spirit. And that's why he says, the man has become like one of us. Three persons who are God. Now, has Adam become God? That was what the serpent dangled in front of him. Of course he hasn't become God. He's not even properly man anymore. But he has become like God. He has more knowledge now. Now he knows evil as well as good, but in a different way from God. God knows good because he is good. God knows evil from outside. There's nothing evil in God. Adam knows good because he was made good. But now Adam knows evil from inside. Evil has come inside him and has spoiled him. If you want to put it like this, God knows evil like a surgeon who operates on cancer knows cancer. God knows what evil does. God knows how evil can be removed. But man knows evil like a patient who has been struck by cancer. It's part of him, and he can't take it out. And the thing is, and this is why God is saying what he says in these verses, Adam might want to take it out. That's where the talk about the tree of life comes in. Now, there's nothing magical about this tree of life. The fruit won't give Adam eternal life. Adam knows that God's going to send a Savior. Adam knows that eternal life will come only through the Savior. But Adam might easily give in to the temptation to sort out his own sin, to try to get to the tree of life. That's why God has to drive him and drive Eve out of the garden, so that they don't try to cut out the cancer of sin themselves, so that they trust only in God's promise of a Savior. Now, maybe you think there's not much kindness in that, putting Adam and Eve out of Eden, allowing them to die. But what would it be like to live forever with a sinful nature? It would be almost as bad as hell. When death does come to Adam and to Eve much, much later, it will be a mercy. And that's why the Apostle Paul can write, "O death, where is your sting? O hell, where is your victory?" Do you see what God is saying here? Sometimes, like small children, we want God to do what we want, or else we want to sort out our own future by ourselves, whether it's by good works, by good causes, by pilgrimages, whatever. Well, can't you see that by what Adam and Eve did, they have made that impossible? We can't save ourselves by good works now. None of us can find our own way to God anymore. Instead, we need to see this is God's word. This is God's remedy to us sinners. His rescue plan. We must trust in Jesus. Jesus is the only way to God. Jesus is the only way to eternal life. And for those who do trust in him like that, for those who do love him, who do look forward to seeing him face to face, well, death is not such a bad thing. The last verse gives us the final mark of God's love, of God's grace. Verse 24. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. The placing of the cherubim. Now, these cherubim aren't playful little boys or little babies with wings, as they're sometimes drawn. These are mighty winged angels. When the Bible mentions cherubim, it's always stressing God's majesty. We're told many times that God sits enthroned between the cherubim. As a prophet, Jesus speaks of his own coming. As a priest, Jesus points to his own sacrifice, and as a mighty king here, he lays down his own law. The sword, turning every way, will make sure that no one can get back into the garden. Now, this world is full of people who would try, full of people who want to live forever. And people will try this experience, or that drug, or the other beauty treatment, to try to give them the secret of eternal youth. But none of them works, because none of them can get past this sword, burning with God's anger against their sin. People of the world don't think that way, but it's true just the same. Does that mean that man is doomed He's tried to find life so many ways. Through learning, through fighting, through giving himself to enjoyment, through religion. And every one of those ways has failed. But notice that God doesn't destroy the way to the tree of life. He doesn't get rid of the tree of life. Instead, he places the cherubim, he places the sword to guard the way. So there is hope. There is forgiveness. There is life. One was born into our wilderness world, east of Eden. One advanced from our side towards that angry sword. One said, "Strike me." And he was struck. One was pierced by that sword and killed by that sword so that we might be cured, judged so that we might be pardoned. One who was completely sinless so that in striking him, the sword was shattered. In striking him, God's wrath was satisfied. And you know, as we were reading earlier, the tree of life appears again on the last page of the Bible. And let's just finish by turning there. Page 1219. Revelation 22 and verse 14. Page 1219. Blessed are those, verse 14, blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. Now, I actually think the words at the bottom of the page are better if you look down to note 118, where it reads, blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life. But what this is saying is, the way to the tree of life is open again. The sword has vanished. The cherubim step aside. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. Jesus' cross was the tree of death, but his cross is the way to the tree of life. Do you want life? Real life? Life that never ends? Don't try to earn it in your own strength, by your own smartness. The only way to real life is through Jesus Christ and him crucified. Come to God by believing in him, and you will have come home. Let's stand as we pray again to God. Our Father, we thank you that you were the one sinned against, but that you were also the one to provide a remedy for sin. Help us to see today that none of us can sort out our own sin. Our sin is inside us. Our sin infects all that we do and say. Help us to grasp that you have done all that is needed to deal with our sin. You haven't just gone halfway. Jesus has gone the whole way, has suffered your proper anger against all of those who have come to believe in you. Lord, may these things deepen our love for you. May these things strengthen our determination to live, to bring you honor. And for those here today whose sin is not yet forgiven, we pray that you would show them their sin. Help them to see that that will take them away from you forever, but that if they turn from that sin, if they trust in the only Saviour, then that will bring them peace. Peace with you, joy that no one can take away, and eternal life. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We close our service by singing part of Psalm 119 together. Psalm 119, and it's part 20 on page 314. Can we sing to the tune Holly? Page 314. And we were just reading there at the end of the book of Revelation that there are people outside the gates of the New Jerusalem, people who are still wicked. And we see people like that in these stanzas. But I do believe that Adam could sing these words. And as you're singing them in a few moments, just think about that. Adam can sing these words because Adam has been rescued from his affliction. Every true believer can sing these words because we accept God's law, because we love God, we love his word. Look at the last stanza. See how I love your precepts, Lord. True to your grace. We've been thinking about that. Give life to me. Is that your confession? That you love God's precepts? Is that your prayer? That you want God to give you life, eternal life. Well, then look how it finishes. The sum of all your word is truth, and that's Jesus. Your laws stand true eternally. God gives eternal life to those who trust in Jesus. Let's praise his name. Grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.